Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you today that the veil of the temple has been torn, it has been rent in two. And Lord, it is possible, it is a reality that sinners such as we can now enter your holy presence. Thank you, O gracious God, that we're not kept afar off, we're not kept, Lord, even without the camp, we're now not only in the camp, but we're in the very Holy of Holies itself. We thank you, O gracious God, that the temple is now open to Gentiles, and the presence of the Lord is the privilege and the blessing of those who come through Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've brought us to this place this morning. Lord, there's a sense in which, even here, this is the Holy of Holies. It is where you are meeting with your people. And Lord, we do ask that you would be pleased today to help us to ensure that as professing Christians, that all is well between us and you. Lord, you have said, be holy for I am holy. Lord, you have warned against hypocrisy and pretense and sham. We do ask that today, as your people, we would come to Jesus Christ, who is our only hope, and that we would, with all of our heart, embrace him. With all that we are, that we would trust in him. That, Lord, with all that we have, we would serve him, and that he would be honoured and glorified even through poor, pathetic sinners saved by grace, such as we. Our Heavenly Father, draw near to us today and help us as we would consider your great works in men's lives and days gone by. And Lord, resolve, we pray, in our hearts that we would stand more firmly for you and that we would be used by you in ways that even up until now we have never dreamed or, Lord, even others looking at us have never imagined possible. May our commitment to you be spurred by what you have done in men's hearts in the past. Pray for the other classes, that you draw near to the teachers, help them to speak with fluency and with zeal in a manner that would be blessed by your Spirit, that your Son's name would be glorified. It's because of Christ we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, today we're actually coming to basically an introduction to the life of one John Calvin, who is, I'm sure, very familiar to us all. There he is there. The close of the 15th, or rather 16th, the 15th century, and then the opening of the 16th century saw incredible events take place that would change the world so that the world would never be the same again. Indeed, events would take place that would shape European history and eventually American history as well over these years, the end of the 15th, the beginning of the 16th century. We have noted that the printing press was invented and that put into place the means for spreading across the world the writings of men who would challenge and change the thoughts of millions for generations, for centuries in fact. The opportunity was given for the Word of God to be translated and then printed rather than hand-copied, taking many, many months for one edition of Scripture. Instead, now the Scripture is being translated and it's being published and printed and sent all across the then known world. Things are really changing. Martin Luther, as we know, was born and raised up and used by God in Germany, born in 1483. In 1517, nailed his thesis to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral, and he had been made a very significant man by the grace of God in Europe. Indeed, he and others such as Zwingli truly had a big influence upon Europe. And another great influence is going to be John Calvin. I suppose if we were doing things strictly chronologically, we would have spent a week or two looking at Ulrich Zwingli, because he kind of fits in between Luther and Calvin, but we're not necessarily bound to the chronology of things. We're just highlighting major events. John Calvin was born a year before Luther visited Rome as an Augustinian monk. Remember, in 1510, Luther went to Rome with high expectations, thinking he was going to see heaven itself. And lo and behold, he had his eyes opened as he saw the abuse of the clergy, the immorality of the clergy, the corruption of the system of the church. Calvin was born just 1 year before that. And in fact, when Luther was preaching to the students at Wittenberg University through Romans, the great epistle of Romans, John Calvin still was learning to read as a wee boy. So that just helps to put it in perspective, just how these men fit in with one another. Of course, Luther was Calvin's senior, but it would just be a matter of time before John Calvin actually would surpass Luther in influence, in learning. Certainly, Luther was known as a great preacher, and perhaps he was a better preacher than John Calvin, but Calvin's pen, his ability to write, became the great tool that God really used him for. Not that he was a poor preacher, not by any means, but certainly his pen was the most used element of his gifts. He became a very learned and very useful man. A Roman Catholic publication known as the Tablet from about 100 years ago discusses Luther and Calvin, and Calvin in particular. And this quote highlights just how even Rome views Calvin. It cannot be denied that Calvin was the greatest man of the Protestant rebellion. But for him, Luther's movements would probably have died out with Luther and with his associates. Calvin, however, organized it, gave it forum and consistency, and his spirit has sustained to this very day. If Luther preceded him, it is still by his name rather than by his ability. The rebellion should be called after Calvin's name and not Luther's. And the only form of Protestantism that still shows life is unquestionably Calvinism. Now, of course, that is a Roman Catholic view assessment on the Reformation, on Luther and Calvin, but it's actually a fairly accurate perspective at the same time. It is basically correct. What the Romanist writer, of course, fails to do is highlight the fact that it was God who raised up Luther. They're viewing it very much just on the basis of men's skills and men's abilities and men's influences, and they're forgetting that God had a place for Luther and the Lord had a place for Calvin, and they did exactly in the providence of God what God intended them to do, to complete. It was God, of course, that had John Calvin growing into manhood and developing educationally, just as the Lord in his providence was making openings for and giving Martin Luther in his day great opportunities to have impressions on the thinking of the people of Europe. The Lord was working and using men in different ways. But it's certainly the case that Calvin took the work of biblical reformation further than Martin Luther. There's no doubt about that. He certainly did organize the Reformed Church in more of a biblical model as opposed to Luther, who was happy to some degree with elements of the traditionalism of Rome being carried through into his Lutheranism, the churches that he helped to organize in Germany. Calvin went further, if you like, yet we should remember that Luther is the one who laid the foundation. He, along with Ulrich Zwingli and others, had broken up the ground. And it wasn't an easy thing for Luther to do. It was a difficult thing to go in and without any precedent, without any heroes of recent church history that he could model himself on, he had to take the Word of God and from a very raw position, a very difficult position, seek to implement its truths wherever he had influence. So he kind of laid foundations, broke up the hard ground, made it so that it would be possible for good seed to be planted in. And it was just possibly, about 20 years later behind him that Calvin was coming along and then planting seed and seeing the work that Luther had done brought to a greater and a more perfect condition. Calvin was able to work in a freer way as he approached Scripture. The whole of Europe had known of the intelligent and biblical approaches of Luther and Zwingli. And therefore Calvin didn't have to spend as long laying foundations and introducing the Bible and so on, because that idea had already been spread throughout Europe. It had already caught on pretty extensively by the time Calvin comes along. Luther spent a lot of his time justifying his attacks on the Roman Catholic traditions that were unbiblical. Calvin didn't have to spend a lot of time justifying attacks, if you like. All that had been done. The idea of Reformation had been planted by Luther, and Calvin could come along, pick up the idea, and take it further than Martin Luther had done. Of course, the whole issue of infallibility, which had for centuries become almost like a given in European minds. Luther had attacked, obviously people before him like Huss and Wycliffe and so on, but Luther had really attacked that and put it into the minds of people that there's no such thing as a man because of his office becoming infallible just because he's given the right to wear a certain robe and sit on a certain chair. That idea had been laid, and of course Calvin could come along and enjoy the benefits of the foundations that Martin Luther and others had laid. It was now considered almost acceptable to question the established church with the Word of God. So basically, if you could see some doctrine or understand some practice was at variance to the Word of God, it was normal now in the days of Calvin to actually raise a question and point to Scripture and challenge the system that existed. Of course, the papacy was still as strong as ever in its own conviction of who it was, and the bishops and the cardinals were all very supportive, but the people had a mindset that gave them an open heart towards great changes. John Calvin firmly established three main things. One was the divine authority of the Bible. That was one of the great emphases of his ministry, the divine authority of the Word of God. Secondly, he was able to further and develop the whole doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. That was another one of his great visions, one of his great burdens, and one of his great accomplishments. And the third thing, I'm sure you're aware, that Calvin helped to really further is the whole concept of grace being free and sovereign as the root of salvation, the basis of salvation being founded on free and sovereign grace. That was one of the other great emphasis of Calvin's ministry. So those three things, the divine authority of the Bible, justification by faith, and free and sovereign grace are amongst the three great things that John Calvin is known for to this day. Now, the man that we know as John Calvin was, as you can see, actually originally called Jean Chauvin. And he was of French origin. He was born in France, not so far from Paris. And his original name was Jean Chauvin. And his father was Gerard, and he was an employee of the church. He had worked hard. His own father, which was John Calvin's grandfather, was just a regular working class, poor individual. But Gerard had really advanced himself. He had become educated as best he could, and he had got a job with the church, with the Catholic Church. He was an employee of the church. Now, not in a ministerial, priestly fashion, but he was a secretary dealing with finances, dealing with correspondence. And that actually was a good job in so many ways. Not only was it decent paying, but it was a job that gave him many contacts. He was dealing on a daily basis with some of the top clergy in France, and at times visiting cardinals from other countries would come, and Gerard would have interaction with them. He was a good worker. People liked him. He was an amiable person. He had a good reputation as a man who was trustworthy. And so all of that gave him tremendous openings and opportunities within the Roman Catholic Church, although he himself not being a clergyman. He was a good father. There was an older son, I think his name was Charles, and then there was Jean, and then there was another little boy who died in infancy, and then there was two little girls who survived as well. So altogether, four surviving children, and Gerard really wanted the best for his family. He worked hard to seek to ensure that they would have an education. Who does it remind you of? Martin Luther's dad, right? Same principle. A man who gave his all, worked his fingers to the bone so that his family could be educated and could go further than he had gone in his own experience. Now, all the opportunities that Gerard had were used to secure for young Jean an intelligent education. He was given, in fact, a very excellent education. When just a boy, he was noted for his seriousness. He was a serious-minded little boy. And he had a very tender conscience. When other children would be up to mischief, Jean would back off, and he refused to be associated with certain childhood pranks and sins and follies and so on. He had a tender conscience. He had a reverence for God, although, of course, it was a reverence for God that was in the context of a very superstitious and very devout Roman Catholic background. But nevertheless, he had a fear of God. He is said to be a young boy who was a very delicate constitution. I guess that means that he might have been viewed as a little bit of a softy. Not one that was strong and robust, but physically a little bit soft, and certainly with a tender conscience. There's a sense in which other children of his own age were willing just to push him to the side and survive and live without him. And he learned, even as a young child, having had very many negative experiences with his peers, he learned to just do what he believed was right and go his own way, and seek his own pleasure, as it were, which some have actually suggested even included him as a little boy going out into the open doors, out into the outside world, and worshipping God. That may or may not be true, but certainly there's evidence from Calvin's own pen that he preferred the shadows, and he preferred seclusion as he reflects on his boyhood. He liked just to get away from others and be quiet and on his own and be reflective. And of course, people then would attribute to him that he was a very pious kid out worshipping. But there's a sense in which he was even avoiding the bullies to some degree. But he was perfectly suited in his father's mind for the priesthood. This is a kind of young man that should be a priest. He's careful. He's diligent. He has a fear of God. He's not bound by the fear of man. He doesn't have to be included in all what all the other kids are doing. He's willing to stand on his own and do what he believes is right. And his father felt he should be a priest. And so he secured for his son a very interesting opportunity. When Jean was only 12, he became a clergyman. He became the chaplain of a small church in La Guessinie, I believe it is pronounced, La Guessinie, a little tiny village with a tiny little church just 60 miles north of France, north of Paris even, in France. And his dad managed to secure this chaplaincy, and it had a salary. So basically at 12, he was sent away from home to Lagesani, and he became the vicar of the church, the chaplain of that church. Now, he was actually too young to perform any of the functions. And so his dad, out of what Jean was being paid, his dad took some of that money and paid an old priest to do the work. So Jean had this tremendous opportunity for education in the context of a church. But at the same time, he was also receiving some money, and he's only 12. Now, I noted something in Tuesday night. Many of us were here and we watched the Luther movie. And once again, you've just gone, wow, great movie. The way they portray it is just phenomenal. It's great watching Jason Davis acting as Martin Luther, I think, every time I see it. But one of the things that Leo the X says in that particular movie is, yeah, well, when I was 13, I became a cardinal. And that struck me on Tuesday. I thought, wow, that's interesting. He became a cardinal at 13. Now, I went and investigated that, and I cannot find him becoming a cardinal at 13. The only evidence I have is that at 17, he became a cardinal. But we do know that Clement VII made an 8-year-old boy and on another occasion an 11-year-old boy cardinals. So there was, I don't fully understand it. I did some little researches on the internet, couldn't really get any reason for it. All I can find is are the facts of the matter. But why this was the case is unusual. It does seem that the only thing I can put it down to is there was politics in it. You know, it was like the sons of certain noblemen were raised up to be cardinals as little boys so that positions that had gone vacant would be secured for them as they got older. You know, for example, if you say, well, he's only 8, he's too young, we're going to make this 35-year-old man a cardinal, that guy could live for another 35 years. And so this boy, who politically it would suit to have as a cardinal, is going to miss out. So what they would do is they would secure these positions for even little kids, and then they would grow up as cardinals. You know, what did you do when you were a boy? Well, I was a cardinal. You know, it's mind-blowing, but it shows you just how cheap and how political the whole church was at that time. Luther got this small church, Calvin got this small church because of his dad's connections, because of his dad's notable quality as a man, and people wanted to please him and so on and so forth. So on the 21st of May, 1521, John Chauvin became the chaplain of the little church at Lagesigny. The only 60 miles north of Paris. He was able to begin to really pursue his studies without any of the cares of a little boy, if you like. And he was very studious. He loved his books. He learned many lessons during this experience regarding the church. He was already, as a kid, involved in church life, and he began to learn about the politics of it all and just about the way the church functioned and so on and so forth. He wore the gown. He had his head shaved, you know, just like a little monk, like a little priest at that time. And a few years, or a couple of years later, in fact, in 1523, he's only 14, and he's been doing this for 2 years. A plague begins to sweep through France. And it's obviously very severe in and around Paris because there's so many people there. You know, people are contaminated and made ill very easily in the really dense conditions, dense population conditions of Paris. And the outlying areas, which even extended to where Calvin was. And many priests began to flee from Paris and from the area where young Calvin was. And at that point, Gerard, his father, very concerned for his son, asked the bishop, I believe, of Noyon, to move his son. And the request was granted. The bishop of Noyon had noted young Jean Chauvin and had obviously wanted to preserve his life, and so he granted a request, and he was moved from his charge for his own safety. He was sent with the children of a nobleman, the de Montmore family, to Paris. Once the plague had died down, he was sent there to be educated along with the nobility's children. Again, an unusual providence. You know, just think of what God's doing in a wee boy's life, even personality-wise, the Lord is shaping him so that he doesn't have to run with the others and be included. He's able to stand on his own two feet. He's given an unusual opportunity at 12 to get involved in the church and understand what's going on and be able to study and love his books and so on and so forth. And then at 14, he's sent to Paris. Once the plague dies down, he's sent there to study with nobility. And he doesn't belong in those circles. But in God's providence, doors open. The Montmore family had an affection for Calvin. They saw in him much intelligence and much life as far as his mind was concerned, and they wanted to aid him and help him. So there he is studying with the children of nobility. They entered, that's Calvin and the de Montmore children, they entered the College of La Marche, where he came under the influence of a professor, Corbier. And this man was a scholar and he was a gentleman. And he had a great love for humanism and just advancing learning and even Christian humanism, teaching the Bible, the Word of God to his students. It was there, under Corbier, that Calvin learned Latin and he began to study literature. He was taken under the wing of his teacher in a very special way. Corbier saw in him someone that he could invest his knowledge. Yeah, you know, like any good teacher loves it when a kid wants to learn, right? You teachers here, when there's a kid listening, suddenly you'll find yourself attracted to that kid and teaching. Well, the kid that's looking up at the ceiling, you know, it's easy just to say, okay, they don't want to learn to listen, to learn. Well, Calvin was a kid that was focused, and Corbière took him under his wing and began to instruct him and had a burden to impart to him everything that he knew and to aid this young man. After 3 years, his studies in Paris ended. He was 17 years of age, and his time at the College of La Marche came to an end. He intended to pursue a career in the established church. His desire at this point was that he would actually be a priest, that he would move forward in the direction that his father had started him off in as a young man. He's now educated, he's got a college degree, if you like, so he wants to go and pursue the priesthood. So he chooses the school of Montaigne, which was a school of good reputation, and it was there he was going to study particularly for the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, that's him at 17. It's at this point that things start happening to Jean Chauvin that we think lead to his conversion. Say we think because it's difficult to know exactly when he was converted. It was a long, perhaps, drawn-out process. There were many events that took place that eventually, as it were, landed him at the bottom of the cross of Christ, embracing the work of Jesus Christ by faith. There wasn't a one-moment experience, if you like. Not really like even Martin Luther, who had some more definitive ideas of when he came to faith in Christ, when he saw the light, as it were. Calvin's experience was different, but it kind of began about the age of 17. Calvin himself seems to be not fully aware of what was going on when the Lord was beginning to open his eyes. That's the case with me, I don't know about you, but I don't know when I was converted, the moment that grace dawned in my soul. I really don't know. And Calvin doesn't know. Now, it's interesting. I believe when Dave Hunt was here in Riverside a few years ago, giving his expose of Calvinism, showing how dark and dangerous it was, one of the great points that he had, apparently, was that Well, there's no record of John Calvin's conversion, so he was a Roman Catholic, so Calvinists follow a Roman Catholic, therefore Calvinism is Roman Catholicism. You know, that was actually his reasoning, I believe, which is quite an interesting way to reason. But there is no definitive moment, but there was a sense in which Calvin came to faith in Christ gradually, struggling through many issues, but ultimately his faith was in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that alone. As we trace the dealings of God with him as a young man, we begin, of course, by acknowledging that the Holy Spirit is the one who secretly begins to deal with a sinner's soul. And that's obviously what happened to Calvin as a young man. The Spirit of God was dealing with his heart and his soul to save him. Possibly the fact that while in Paris, some men, that's while he was in Paris, some men were being burned as heretics for holding to Luther's doctrine. And it's believed that Calvin either saw this or was in the vicinity and heard about it going on, even as he was there. There was martyrs being burned at that point for holding to Luther's doctrine. And it was then that he began to be stirred up to wonder what was this all about. It's amazing how when the devil tries to put God's work out, all he does is help the Lord spread his cause and spread his word. And that's certainly, it would seem, something that happened to Calvin. As the martyrs burned, the questions were rising. He had a cousin who was Robert Olivetan, and he was persuaded by Luther. He was 3 years John's elder. So he was his big cousin, his older cousin, and it was easy for young Calvin to look up to his older cousin who had a little bit more experience than him in life. He'd been around a few more corners. And of course Calvin would discuss the martyrs and Luther's doctrine with his cousin, and his cousin took the side of Luther and took the side of the martyrs, and young Jean Chauvin would take the side of the church and argue with his cousin about what was going on, defending the church's work and the church's burning of these particular heretics. But Robert is the one who taught him that there are only two religions in the world. You've heard this before, I'm sure. It's not a new thing. Every generation goes, oh, there's a new idea, but it's not. Two religions in the world. One religion is the religion that is centered upon man, that requires of man that he perform, that he act, that he work, that he contribute. And the other religion is the religion of God, which is God's gift, God's grace, God's mercy, God's compassion, God's provision. Only two religions. And of course, this was something, again, that Jean Chauvin sought to oppose and play down and re-reason against and argue. But he himself says that he had no comfort or peace. He would argue with his cousin, but when the argument was over, he was left hollow inside. He was left with more questions, crying out for answers, longing for satisfaction and fulfillment. He was more and more aware that he was involved in a religion of works as opposed to a religion of grace. He was involved in a works righteousness rather than a grace righteousness movement. And that brought him no peace because he knew that his works were tainted by sin. He felt it. He was under conviction, it would seem, of sin. When you're under conviction of sin, you cannot justify your actions. You cannot pretend that you're a good person. It is someone who knows nothing of the Spirit of God's work in their life, who thinks they're a good person, who feels satisfied with where they're at. But it would seem that Calvin at this point was not in that condition. He wrote later on, as he reflected back, "Every time I went down into myself or raised my heart to God, so extreme horror fell upon me that no purifications, no satisfactions could cure me of it. And the more I considered myself, the sharper were the goads that pressed my conscience, so that there remained no other comfort than to forget myself. What a beautiful way of just depicting what was going on. When I thought about myself, I felt so contaminated. I knew I was so sinful. When I thought about God, I felt so condemned. I felt so guilty. And no matter how hard I tried, no matter, he talks about purifications and satisfactions. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the Mass. He's talking about the confessional. He's talking about penance. He's talking about prayers. He's talking about fastings. No matter how hard I tried to make myself clean, the worse I felt, these things just stabbed me, goaded me, made it worse. And the only solution was to stop thinking about myself. Just to stop dealing with it. I am not going to deal with who I am. I just don't want to know who I am. That was the only way he could deal with it. Of course, again, if the Spirit of God is at work, that's not going to work for too long. You're not going to get off with that for too long. If the Spirit of God's not at work, then many a person just sears their conscience, hardens their heart, and continues on living in fantasy land. But when God's at work, it's a completely different story altogether. You know that the hound of heaven, the Spirit of God, is going to track you down and get you at the end of the day. Calvin was, of course, driven by despair. But thankfully, by the grace of God, that did eventually turn him to the Bible. He'd become familiar with the Bible while he was at school at La Marche under Corbier. And now he goes back to his Bible. And he begins to see that the God-centered nature of redemption and religion. He begins to see that salvation is provided by God, that it's applied by God. And at one point around this time, he prayed and he recorded it, "Father, Christ's sacrifice has appeased your wrath. His blood has washed away my impurities. His cross has borne my curse. His death atoned for me." Now, if that's not a statement of faith in Christ, then I don't know what a statement of faith in Christ is. It would seem that it was at this time that Calvin is embracing the finished work of Jesus Christ rather than his own self-righteousness, his own efforts, his own drivings towards redemption. Indeed, it may be before this, but it seems by this time he's understanding the grace of God. Now, he's around, we're thinking, 18 or 19. He's still a young man. But he has come a long way from the 12-year-old boy who was placed in a church as the chaplain some years earlier. In France as a whole, there was a general spirit of resistance to the gospel. France was not like Germany. Germany was like just a place where doors opened. You know, fruit was falling from the trees in some regions of Germany. But in France, it was a different story. Sadly, the French have never been able to really embrace the things of God. That's why we need to pray for people like David Vaughan today, who's in France ministering, and there's many others ministering the gospel. It's a historically difficult and hard place. However, while there was a general spirit of resistance, there were at the same time preachers emerging, one such as William Farrell, who I'm sure we'll mention at some other time. If you go to Geneva today, never been there myself, but I've seen enough pictures. There's the Great Reformers Monument, and you've got Calvin, and you've got Knox, and you've got Luther, and you've got Farrell, William Farrell. He's part of the great European Reformation. But the message that these preachers were bringing, God raised up enough preachers. It's not that France didn't have preachers. God raised up sufficient preachers, but the message was not generally received by the populace as it was even at that point in Germany and in Switzerland. It was not being received. Now, while this was all going on, Gerard Chauvin John's father wrote to him and told him to forsake the priesthood and to concentrate on the legal profession. Now, this is Martin Luther's story in reverse. Remember, his dad wanted him to be a lawyer, and then he forsook that and went into the priesthood against his father's will. Now, Gerard is saying, forsake the priesthood and flee to the legal profession. And you would wonder, well, what was behind that? Well, Gerard had been charged of the crime of mismanaging books and funds. It seems as if something was going on, whether it was legally proven or not, I cannot trace, but there was some financial irregularities in his books that he was keeping for the churches. And in particular, the church in Gethsemane, there was a great deal of money that could not be accounted for, and he had been charged with misappropriating, mismanaging funds, and he was excommunicated from the church as a consequence. And his response was, well, you know, you're not going to have my son then, if I can help it. So he writes to his son and he tells him to leave the priesthood and start to focus on the legal profession. Now, that was actually, in God's providence, a wonderful thing. It's amazing just how the Lord uses strange things. Because there's Jean, engaged in church life, engaged in his training for the priesthood, coming to faith, it would seem, in Christ. Many struggles. How's he going to live? How's he going to work? What does the future hold for him? And then his father says, you know, I would like you to get out of that, and you've got my support if you get into the legal profession. And it gave him the opportunity to step back from the life that he was so wrapped up in, that he saw no way out of. Now he had his father, who he respected much, giving him this advice, and it was the excuse he needed, if you know what I mean. It was just the opportunity that gave him that chance to jump ship, and he took it immediately. He was glad to get out of the church and his training for the priesthood, and at least begin to, on the surface, focus on the legal profession, which he really never did, but it gave him that excuse to opt out. In the introduction to his commentary on the Psalms, he writes something I'd like to quote, a fairly lengthy quote, but listen to this. This is his introduction to his commentary on the Psalms. He writes, "When I was yet a very little boy, my father had destined me for the study of theology. But afterwards, when he considered that the legal profession community raised those who followed it to wealth, this prospect induced him to suddenly change his purpose. Thus, it came to pass that I was withdrawn from the study of philosophy and put to the study of the law. To this pursuit I laboured in obedience of my father, but God, by the secret guidance of his providence, at length gave me a different direction to my course. At first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might be expected. I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein, that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardour." That's a nice little summary of the events that went on. He doesn't in any way expose his own father's indiscretions, which I think is very wise as well. But it shows that at this time, when he was being advised to leave the training for the priesthood, it was at that time that God was regenerating, working in his heart, and he was becoming conscious that Christ was his Saviour, Christ was his Lord. When he found himself at the foot of the cross, he desired to study the Bible more than ever. Indeed, previously his desire had been for academic reasons, intellectual reasons, the reasons that basically the humanist would give for study and insight and investigation and so on. That was why he studied the Bible before. It was more a chore, more a labour. Now he is ardent, he is fervent, he wants to study the Scripture because he loves the one who the Scriptures is all about. He has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His studies in Scripture are, of course, noticed. He wrote, "I was surprised to find that before a year had elapsed, all who had a desire after purer doctrine were continually coming to me to learn, although I myself as but a mere novice." He was surprised that people were attracted to him. Those who wanted more of the word were drawn to him, even though he himself, still young in the faith, yet still the Lord was beginning to use him in people's lives. His legal studies took him away from Paris for a short time. But at 20 years of age, he went home to his family in Noyon, and a church was opened to him. And there he preached on, it was opened for a one-off occasion, and he preached on Acts chapter 2 and verse 8, Acts chapter 28 and verse 2 even. And some believed the things that he preached, and they asked him to stay, and he stayed for 2 months, and he began to preach the gospel more and more, residing in a merchant's house. A man that we know was a reformer, his name was Stephen, and later on in his life he was burned for his gospel adherence. So already Calvin's beginning to associate with reformed people, and he's preaching and he's teaching, and people are being converted. It's at this time that he actually drops Jean Chauvin, and he took the Latin name, which is derived from Jean Chauvin, which is Johannes Calvinus, and the English is John Calvin. That's why we call him John Calvin. He took the Latinized form of his name, and then the English form of his name is John Calvin. So that's when this happened. So that was actually about 20 years of age that he did that. So up until then, he had just been known as Jean Chauvin. At 23 years of age, in 1532, his first book was published. It was actually a Latin commentary. And it was not all that theologically profound. It is probably his least interesting work. Rather than it being even an exposition of Scripture and so on and so forth, you know, just a biblical theology being established, it's basically a secular thesis that he develops. So it's not really all that significant as far as his theological contribution is concerned. But what it did do is it showed that he was a man of letters, and that was an important thing. So at 23... He's known as a preacher by now. He's influenced some churches. He's involved with some reformers. And he's now known as a guy who can write, a guy who can put pen to paper. He's known as a thinker. That's what he's becoming known as, a thinker. A sharp-minded young man who has a great future if God spares him. In some ways, while it's not the best of his works, in fact, while it's maybe the least of all of his works, in some ways it's the greatest of his works, in that it proves, or it paved, I should say, the way for him to have the ear of many and the respect of other intellectuals of his day. It put him on a platform, and others were now beginning to look at him. Much of his time, at the age of 22, 23, 24, is taken up with visiting homes and explaining the Bible. That's what he's doing. That's how he's filling his days. He's visiting homes and he's explaining the Bible. Protestants have been burned now for several years. They're being burned all around him in France. But he's steady. He's setting himself on a course that is really going to see God use him in a mighty way. Any comments or questions about where we are? Yes, Bruce. The major difference, one of the major differences would be just how they organized the churches. As I said earlier, Luther was, he was more a pioneer, so he was breaking up ground, and there's a sense in which he never took the churches in Germany to the same biblical conclusion that Calvin was able to take them to. I think this would be one of the things as you look from the Reformation to the days of the Puritans in England, you know, from like the mid-16th century to the mid-17th century almost. One of the great differences in each generation is how they continue to move forward in organising the church, purifying the church, you know, leaving behind the Roman elements and moving on to a more biblical base. I think that would be certainly one of Calvin's big differences, you know, between him and Luther. There were also big personality differences, you know. Calvin, Luther was more of a sort of people person in a sense. Calvin was more of a scholar. You know, he came across at times as very stoic, very maybe a wee bit harsh. Luther could come across as a wee bit arrogant, but he was very much a, you know, a boisterous type of personality. He widened the work at Reformation from Rome. Yeah, I would say that he definitely did that. So much so that, you know, that's why the Roman Catholic writer that I quoted at the beginning from the tablet, you know, they'll say basically that, you know, regarding the rebellion, Calvin's really the man that is of significance, you know. So I do think that, Bruce, yeah. Mike? Scholarly reasons. You know, it was very fashionable to have a Latin name. You know, remember, he wrote his first commentary that we just mentioned there was written in Latin. He had learned Latin, you know, as a young man. So it was a very fashion. It was a statement. It was that he is an educated, scholarly young man, and really almost vanity in a sense, you know. But it wasn't unusual in that day to do that. It wasn't like considered weird or anything like that, you know. Any other comments and other questions? Okay. Well, yes, Bruce again. Well, I think. That's a good question. I mean, I don't have an absolute answer, but I think certainly in general, whenever you have a nation that doesn't have deep convictions, those who have deep convictions have got an easier path, you know, to shove you out of the way, you know. So I think certainly there's a possibility that since the French themselves are flexible, these Muslim immigrants are not flexible and they can stand their ground easier, you know. But the whole of Europe's like that now, Bruce. All over Europe, Islam is becoming very, very, very dominant, incredibly so. Whether it's the Netherlands or even in England, it's actually really scary. The British government are now terrified of the Islamic Parliament, which is an unofficial parliament that, because of its bullying attitude, the British government are now recognising it and asking them for input and so on and so forth. It's amazing just the changes that's taking place in Europe. It really is. Yeah, I heard actually an interesting thing this week that a Lutheran monk, remember Erfurt where Luther was in his early days of training? There was a Reformation Day service there this past week, and a German Lutheran monk poured gasoline over himself and set himself on fire, committed suicide as a protest against the Protestant Church's inability to deal with Islam, their fear of Islam, and he was like making some political, you know, I guess, statement, you know. But very interesting that, you know, all over Europe there's a recognition that Islam's dominant, and whether it's Protestantism or Catholicism is absolutely cowering, very, very terrified. So, well, let's pray and seek the Lord. Father, we do thank you for taking a young man and shaping him, even giving him, Lord, elements of personality and character that made him amenable to be moulded into the man that he would eventually be, to the glory of your name. We thank you, Lord, for works of redemption in days gone by, and we rejoice that you're still the same. Lord, you're still saving sinners. You're still changing lives. You're still shaping and moulding individuals. And Lord, that really gives us hope. For Lord, as we look back at what you've done in days gone by, we know you can do the same today. We know, Lord, you can take the fool and make them wise. You can take, Lord, the wicked and make them holy. You can take the careless and you can make them diligent. Lord, you can do this. You can change people. And you are even doing that, even in this place, and we rejoice in that. We thank you for your mercies. We bless you for your wondrous grace. In Jesus' name, amen.